God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And we have a couple points to wrap up the analysis of verses 1 through 4. And then we will resume on page 4 of your notes, Romans chapter 8. It is our custom at Maranatha Church to give each of you the opportunity to be sure that you are ready for the intake of Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is the mind of Christ. What is in the Bible, correctly interpreted and understood, is the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. You do not know Jesus Christ unless you have fully in front of you the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is what we are studying here in the topic at hand. Now, for your information, there are three adjustments to God that are incumbent upon the entire human race. The first adjustment only has to be done once. It costs you nothing but maybe your pride. You believe in Jesus Christ. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you're incorporated into the plan of God forever. There is no turning back. Nothing you can do or anyone else can do can separate you from union with Jesus Christ. This diagram on the overhead is designed to illustrate the first two adjustments. The first adjustment, you're entered into union with Christ. Faith in Christ secures eternal salvation and all that goes with it. The second adjustment is after salvation. The question is, what, if anything, is a believer to do when he or she sins? You're to confess it right then and right there, ideally. And that gives you the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, restores you to fellowship. You do not lose or damage your salvation in any way when you're out of fellowship. Personal sin knocks us out of fellowship. It doesn't take but one sin, one mental attitude sin, like fear, worry, anger, pride, lust, etc., etc. Then there are sins of the tongue, verbal sins, and there's other overt sins. When you utilize the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9, which says, if, third-class condition in the Greek, third-class condition in the Greek is maybe yes, maybe no. If we confess, that means to name, cite, or acknowledge our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boom, you're back in fellowship. There are two rulers of the Christian life. Both are in you. The first is you got it when you were conceived and you were born with it. It is the Adamic sin nature, which we've been talking about a lot lately because it's in this passage. It is genetically engineered within us. It's not your fault. You got one because you and I are ultimately connected to Adam. Adam can produce nothing better than himself. When Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, it changed their DNA for the worse. They got two negatives. They got a sin nature, and they got an aging gene. Now, when you confess your sins, you're filled with the Spirit. You're always indwelt as a believer, but you're back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. The Bible says there's not a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin. There is no believer out there that's in sinless perfection. There are those that make that claim, but as John says in his epistle, they're liars and the truth isn't in them. It isn't eradicated. in this lifetime. But there's a way to deal with it. Now that's the second adjustment. It has to be repeated. The third adjustment is the maturity adjustment. As in human life, we start off as children, infants, toddlers, children, and that's the baby stage. After salvation, you're a newborn babe in Christ. And you grow up in the human realm by ingesting the right kind of food, starting with milk, working your way up. The level in between is adolescence. And then if you stick with it, you'll crack the maturity barrier and become a mature believer in Christ. And so what's the big deal here? Well, the big deal is this. In addition to gaining eternal salvation and a resurrection body at the right time, you're also going to reap eternal rewards that are beyond anything you have a frame of reference for, we have a frame of reference for in this life. The things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it isn't entered into the imagination of man, the things that God has prepared for him. I mean, it's the afterlife. And we have all these details in Scripture relative to where we're headed. You die, your soul goes to heaven. You're alive, and the rapture event occurs, you'll be resurrected right on your feet, or whatever you're doing. And you'll be given a body, a resurrection body, with the same dynamic. It's immortal. It is just like the one Jesus Christ came up out of the grave with. And we'll all be 35. I like that one. I don't care if you're 12 or 80. You'll be the same age as your grandmother if she was a believer. And then we'll get our award ceremony. It's called the Judgment Seat of Christ, in which our works will be evaluated. Human good will be burned up, however that goes down. Divine good will be rewarded. There's a reward for every application of doctrine that you and I make in fellowship. If we're out of fellowship, it's like a violation on a sports field. It's brought back, the whistle's blown, the play's dead. I don't care how spectacular it was. He stepped out of bounds on the 20-yard line. Bring it back. There are rules. The Christian way of life involves rules. They're not onerous, but if you decide that you are going to stick with doctrine when the end comes, you're going to get the prize. It will transcend what the most wealthy, powerful people who ever lived laid their hands on, because it'll never be separated from you. So what we do before every Bible class, and I extended this a little bit, what we do before every Bible class is we give you an opportunity to rebound, because you can get out of fellowship knowing. You can start thinking about something out there, something that's coming up Monday or whatever, and start worrying about it. It's nice to know that at least we have a command. We all stumble, but we have rebound. It's like going through life and saying you're never going to have to wash your hands again. You're going to. And in fact, that analogy is found in the Bible. When Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, he was illustrating the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. So let us get ourselves where we need to be and stay there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we have assembled so we can assimilate the divine viewpoint found in these verses. Bless our time together and our understanding. In Christ's name, amen. In chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, led by God the Holy Spirit, revealed to the Roman Christians and to believers from that time forward that he had a sin nature and that he fell prey to lust of every kind. He's only talking about mental attitude, because the mental attitude is what sponsors sinning. any sin that is committed, a known sin or a sin in ignorance. Well, I didn't know that was a sin. Yeah, complaining's a sin. I just used it as an illustration. And we all do it from time to time. Anyway, he confesses in this chapter that he has a sin nature and that it was stirred up by his reading the Bible. Well, no, specifically, the 10th commandment. You go, what? The 10th commandment says, you shall not covet / lust, and then it lists things. Your neighbor's wife. His house. His transportation. His whatever possessions. To illustrate lusting as a mental attitude sin. And he admits in this chapter that it knocks him down from time to time. It isn't God's will for us to sin. But God knew that we have this weakness. As I said, it isn't your fault. And everybody's is designed, I don't say everybody's is different. People have different trends. Some people, for instance, have a big materialistic trend, which is, of course, this time of year, running rampant. I got to have this. I got to have that. So, rebound gets you back where you need to be. Having said all of that, and I can't review all of that, he says, and I'll read these verses because I need to make a couple of comments. He makes an observation with regard to salvation. Your greatest gift. Our greatest gift. Bar none. If you step clear of condemnation, you're not going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. People are dying as I speak. And they're hitting hell. The unbelievers. A provision was made for them. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, I try to illustrate it here. The circle represents union with Christ. So, no condemnation. The condemnation factor was lifted. When a child is born into the world, a normal child is born into the world. At the point that the child takes in its first breath of air, breathes on its own, it's given a living soul. This is the pattern of Adam in the garden. Adam in the garden, what did he get first? He got his body. Now, of course, he started off in life as an adult male, as did Eve, adult female. And Adam, God creates him from the dust. There's nothing unscientific about that, because your body's made up of all these chemicals. And only God could take together and pull things and pull together a human body in all of its sophistication, right down to the cellular level. But he's there. He's just laying there. And God breathes into his nostrils what the Hebrew is neshama, the breath of lives. His eyes pop open. His brain computer has enough information in it to do more than just get up, name animals and whatever. See, he had to start off full-blown. Yes, there was a learning curve after that, but he had to start off full-blown. Same with Eve. When a baby is born, back to that, and the baby gets its breath of lives, its living soul, it is charged with a sin it didn't commit. AOS, Adam's original sin. You say, well, that isn't fair. Back up just a minute. The baby is a possessor of a sin nature that is genetically passed down exclusively through the male, not the female, and that's why Jesus wasn't born with one. Mary was a sinner. Mary had a sin nature. Mary refers to Jesus as her Savior. But it bypasses in that instance where she, this, this young maiden in Israel was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit and gave birth to the humanity of Jesus Christ, who was born without a sin nature, and Adam's original sin could not be charged to him. But for the rest of us, we were charged with Adam's original sin. It's in Romans. We already covered it. And what's the result of that? We are born physically alive. Spiritually, we are dead, and we are under a curse or condemnation, which if perpetuated to the grave, leads to eternal wrath. Okay? But that condemnation factor is removed. Let me back up again. In order to have an eternal relationship with God, you have to have something as good as God. You have to have His righteousness. We call God plus R. The best of us are minus R. So, since plus R cannot have fellowship with minus R, we've got to change that minus to a plus. And that's the doctrine of justification by faith. When a person believes in Christ, and that's the Greek word logizomai, to credit to an account, he credits to your account plus R along with eternal life. The two essential factors to having an eternal relationship with God forever and ever. So the plus R, the minus R factor has to be changed. Now theoretically, there are two ways to go about it. The one is an immediate dead end. The first is, I'm going to keep the whole law. It won't happen. Christ did. Amazingly, he was able to work his way from a child to a teenager to an adult male and never one time sin. It wasn't easy. He was tempted externally. See, Adam and Eve in the garden, their temptation came externally, from an external source. We're tempted from within and from without. So the Jesus Christ maintained perfect plus R in his humanity. He's the only human that could ever do this. The Bible says he was tempted in all respects like us. I'm talking about his humanity. His deity is another matter. He's the God-man. From the moment he took his first breath of air, he's the God-man. He's worthy of worship. And three VIPs, at least. There could have been two or four. It doesn't say three, but okay. It was plural. These Persians that came and visited him with gifts when he was 15 months old. They didn't come at the manger. This is all screwed up by everybody out there. It's right in the gospel accounts, for crying out loud. We don't care. We'll put the wise men at the manger. See, this is the inaccuracies that people think are okay today. I don't. I want the truth. I'm not interested in what the masses think. The Lord Jesus Christ was worshipped by these men bearing gifts after they had relocated in a house in Bethlehem. They came bringing gifts, and these adult males worshipped a 15-month-old child. And it was the right thing to do, because he's the God-man. Mary did all the things a mother does with a baby. Feed him. Care for him in every way. And every moment, she's looking at her Savior. Every moment, she's looking at the God-man. And she watches him grow up. The only story we have about Jesus and his life after that until he begins his public ministry is when he was 12. When they went to Jerusalem for their usual festivities and he got separated from them. And they're looking all over for him and they're wringing their hands, especially Mary. Oh, we've lost the Messiah. What, are you kidding me? But this is how you'd think a person wouldn't think like that. So all the other kids would be out playing. What could kids do? They look all around. Where do they find him? Oh, He's in the temple talking Bible doctrine with the authorities and blowing them away with his wisdom. Because in those 12 years and beyond that, he lived in anonymity up in Nazareth. And I'll bet he visited that synagogue a lot and read and pored over those scriptures. Because you see, he had to grow in wisdom. His humanity had to grow in wisdom. He didn't have a shortcut. The plan of God wasn't downloaded into his brain computer. Let me add this. If a believer with very little doctrine could care less, but they're a believer, they believed, they die and go to heaven, they're downloaded with the entire plan of God. What a shocker. They're not stepping into heaven going, duh. And you and I, if we go, whatever we lack, we'll be downloaded with it. So it wouldn't be heaven if we had a bunch of people running around as dummies. We're all going to be on the same page. We're all going to think alike. Anyway. So the newborn is rendered spiritually dead. That's called spiritual death. See doctrine of deaths for the different categories of death. Most familiar is physical death. The soul departs the body dies. So, but spiritual death is separation or alienation from God. That's the pre-salvation status quo. And it carries with it a penalty. It'd be like someone on death row that maybe 2 years later they finally execute them. But they're already under the judgment of the court. That judgment is lifted. It can be lifted because Jesus Christ, now get this, he went to a cross. Well, first of all, he was abused. The Romans mocked him and scourged his back. And this wasn't just a light little whip that stung. They mocked him by shoving a crown of thorns on his head. And of course, you just bleed like crazy. Any head wounds, they go nuts bleeding. And then all the way, and then nailed to a cross. The whole time, he never sinned. Do you know what? He knew all in his life. He did this on occasion, but never to benefit himself, but others. He could tap into his deity. That's what he did when he calmed the storm. This storm raging on Galilee, and the disciples are all freaking out in a boat, and Jesus is sleeping. And he rebukes them for having little faith. He shuts that storm down. And I don't mean like the wind went down and the waves are still going, but they subside. I mean that lake went flat. Every molecule of water. And the disciples are all, who is this that even the waves and the wind listen to him? I wonder. See, they had a big learning curve with the guardian. They believed he was the Messiah. And they were saved for that. But they had a big learning curve. He could have tapped into his deity. He said that on the cross. I could call 2 legions of angels and lay low this whole group and jump down off of this cross without a scratch. That isn't the plan of God for him. So he went to the cross at 9 in the morning on a pretty sunny April day. And then at high noon, the lights went out. When I say the lights went out, I don't mean like some stupid Hollywood movie where a storm comes over and it gets dark. I mean dark, dark. The kind of dark where you can't see anything. And it engulfed our entire earth. It was like the plague of Egypt, where you couldn't, with a candle in front of you, see anything. So dark, everything went dark. And out of the darkness he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? This was a rhetorical question to draw attention to the fact that he was cut off from God. It would be as bad or being out of fellowship or worse. He was under a curse. because he was bearing like a pincushion the sins of collective humanity, which for me is mind-boggling. It only took 3 hours. And when it was over, what did he say? Each one of his 7 sayings, this one, it is finished. It is finished? He's still on the cross. Has the man lost his mind? No. He died spiritually, cut off from God, under divine wrath, became a curse. I got all these scriptures. And when the lights came back on, as suddenly as they went off, he's back. And the last thing he does, the last act, he taps into his deity. He told his disciples, he told others, no man takes my life. I lay it down and I take it up again. Is he crazy? He didn't die, technically, because of crucifixion. Had he stayed on like other people, some guys did for days before they succumbed, it was a form of torture, not quick execution. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he pulled his neshama out, his soul spirit, his deity did, and put it in the underworld. Because he had already told the thief that became a believer to his right. I love that story. Here's these two guys, they're buddies in crime, right? They're both crucified with Jesus. The albatross effect. Associate somebody with something and make it look bad. Big deal. It's nothing. It's just some stunt of the cosmos. But anyway, the one guy's bad-mouthing him. See, these guys heard about him too. Everybody'd heard about him. You don't spend 3 years or so in a public ministry healing people all over, and word doesn't get out to everybody. It got as far as Greece because a delegation of Greeks came to him. Knew, even though we didn't have cell phones and radios and all the communication, it gets around. And especially something like that. I got to check this out. He's raising the dead. He's did this or that. So the one's bad-mouthing him. The one on his left. The one on his right tells him to shut up. He says, this man has done nothing wrong. And then he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So you got three Jews, Jesus and the two thieves. And the one becomes a believer. Can you imagine, are those conditions believing in Jesus Christ? Finally, at that point, when he isn't on top of the world, you know, healing people and doing stuff. You never know. This is what we teach here. There are people out there, we call it positive volition. A seeker. I was a seeker from a youth, not raised in any churches. Oh, I went to an Easter thing and, what's this? I never got anything. Back in Hot Springs, South Dakota. Until I got to St. Louis. Anyway, I was a seeker. I went church after church. I was seeking. I just wanted to explain this to me. That's all I'm asking. But no. It happened again and again. And so I became cynical. Until I went to a place that gave me the gospel. The second time I went. The first time I went with an attitude. Can't teach me. And then I came back and said, well, I'm going to listen this time. And lo and behold. Now the thief on the right becomes a believer. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's down in the heart of the earth. That was a resort that all Old Testament saints up until the resurrection, until Christ led captivity captive, that's where all Old Testament saints resided. All of them. Abel was the first one to go there, and he was murdered by his brother. He had it all to himself. And Jesus, when he was on the Emmaus Road and was having fellowship, unbeknownst to these two, these these people are walking down the road all downset. Oh, we thought he was the Messiah. Oh, this is awful. And he and they don't recognize him. See, that's how you, when you're spiritually blind like that, they gave up hope. Nobody listened to what he said. He gave straightforward words. This is going to happen to me, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised. Now, what don't you get about that? The disciples wanted the kingdom right then and there. They couldn't foresee him suffering. Without his sufferings, there's no salvation. You got to have the cross before the crown, before the glory, before the kingdom, and all this stuff. So Jesus was breaking bread with them, and they noticed that that was his style, the way he broke bread. They recognized it was him. And the next thing you know, their guest was gone. Because he's got to fulfill a scripture. And he went back to the heart of the earth in his resurrection body. He had been there until resurrection morning. He had been there in his soul. But he went down there and he made a victorious proclamation to the demons that were incarcerated. They were involved in the Genesis 6 episode. What's that? Demons manifest in themselves as handsome males, and all the dummy pretty girls on earth lined up with them. And they had part angel and part human offspring, the Nephilim. And those demons, for their little action, were slammed into that place. They're going to be released in the trib for 5 months. They're not a happy crowd. And they're going to torture humans for 5 months. So Jesus took all the Old Testament saints in his resurrection body, traveled up to the third heaven, and everybody appeared in heaven. Because up to that point, no human had been gone to heaven. Heaven of heaven, third heaven. They were all relocated. It's in Ephesians. He led captivity captive. And that is his first ascension. His second ascension, his final ascension, that's also recorded in what the Father on his throne said to him. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now these are basic facts of the Christian life that you need to know about Jesus Christ. It's essential. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin is this. The word sin is used for personal sins in the Bible. It's also used for the sin nature, technical, as is the word the flesh, or the old self. We have been set free. Prior to salvation, anyone out there that's an unbeliever is ruled 24/7 by their Adamic nature. That doesn't mean they're doing bad and awful stuff continuously. They're just under, it's the ruler of life. And death is spiritual death. We've been emancipated. Now let me explain that one in a minute. For what the law could not do, the Mosaic law, the Jewish belief system of Jesus' day, among the leaders and the people in the street, was that you had to keep the law to get into the kingdom. The law wasn't designed to save anybody. It was designed to point out that everybody was a sinner, and it was also designed to show through the ritual code the way of salvation. That's the whole point of it. That's the point of it. Yes, a Jewish believer living before Christ was supposed to live in accordance with the law as their marching orders. But to take it before salvation and use it as a ladder to climb to salvation, is the law can't do that. If a person could, then they'd have to bypass being born spiritually dead. Again, not going to happen. But even that argument aside, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, what it has to work with. It's like someone saying, I can do this, but you know what I got to work with? And the thing I have to work with makes it impossible for me to accomplish my task. I got all the tools, I got everything I need, but this thing I'm working with, forget it. So, it was weak as it was through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Here's the way around this. The problem of humans not being able to produce perfection, plus R. Here's the solution. God sends His Son into the world in the likeness of flesh. I was adding last week in our Bible class last week that Jesus Christ, and I guess everyone understands it, but you have to say it because you never know. He was true humanity. He needed to sleep. He needed to eat, etc., 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 etc. He was true humanity. If the medical profession was to examine Him today, right down to the cellular level, he's male, he's a Jew, he's this, he's that, he's so high. Jesus didn't walk around and look different than anyone else. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh. You saw Him and you saw a man. You saw a human. Okay? And so He appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. All right. So let's take the requirement and take all the sins of the world and then run them through Jesus' body during that 3 hours. I want you to notice some things. Jesus never passed out on the cross. There's no evidence that He lost consciousness. He never lost so much blood. If you lose so much, you pass out. I don't know what the rule is, but so much, boom, you're unconscious. He didn't bleed to death. Cause of death, medically, wasn't bleed to death. You could say He took His own life without it being a sin. So that it was the 3 hours of that darkness. Can you imagine those people standing around the cross to see the scene, see the show? Believers, unbelievers, the Roman crucifixion detail. Can you imagine all the people standing around that? It wowed out the Roman who was in charge of the detail. He said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." He'd seen crucifixions. He'd seen people die. He saw this whole thing unfold. Only one of the disciples was there. John. Oh yeah. And Mary was there. And she was miserable. I don't know how people miss this, but I'm not trying to be arrogant, but it's easy to miss something. Something as big as, you know, the proverbial gorilla in the middle of the room. And that's why you as a believer, as an observation and exhortation, if you care about God, and you want to know Him and His plan. One, it's going to cost you something. I'm not asking for any money. Don't read anything into this. We don't charge for anything around here. It's going to cost you something. If you're not willing to pay that price and dedicate yourself to that, then okay, you're going to heaven, blah, blah, blah. If that's what you want, fine. But you're being foolish. Life is short and uncertain. And look at the times we found ourselves in. People ought to be running to the truth all over the place today with the dangers that are out there and what's coming down and where we're at in human history on the timeline with the U.S. in prophecy. Oh, yeah. It is so big, it isn't funny in those scriptures we've covered, in the prophets and in Revelation 18. Read all about the United States and its fall. And there are reasons for it. God holds nations accountable. We're so close. But there's nothing I can do. There's no magic I can do. No matter how eloquent, knowledgeable, charismatic, I could take a bullet for you. if you're not positive, you're not going to turn to the, you'd be thankful. Yeah, thank you. But the majority of the human race, it's negative volition. Volition resides in the soul. You make decisions. We make decisions. Good ones, bad ones, all this. And we've already covered in Romans that there's a type of person out there, whatever they're raised up in to think, if they have positive volition, God will get them the gospel. They won't die before they get the gospel. God knows ahead of time who will believe given. Yes, and some of us have to go through a real bad scene before it gets our attention. Others don't. They're just different. How many testimonials? I had to lose my business, my marriage, blah, 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 blah. And others, I don't know, I just believed in Christ. It's the difference. It's volition. Positive volition. One of my favorite stories is the history of Moses. He's put in a royal nursery when he's weaned. His mother doesn't get to see him again. And they were godly people, his father and his mother. And he's put in a royal nursery. He's raised up in the glamour of the royal house and all this stuff of Egypt and everything. And he's a young guy and he starts off and he excels and he does things and he becomes the toast of the town and people know about him. But he has positive volition. Where'd I come from? What are those people up there in Goshen? He did his research. What about that guy Joseph that saved Egypt? And now they're all enslaved. And then he figures out that God's going to bring him up out of Egypt. And he decides he's going to be the one to do it. And it blows up in his face because it isn't God's time and he isn't going to use it your way. And so a price is put on his head because he's a traitor and he goes off to Saudi Arabia and spends 40 years and has no hope of ever leading Israel. He just wants to sit there and wait and watch him come out. Hooks up with with his father-in-law Jethro, he was an Arab. He was a believer. And 40 years later, he's out there with the woolies. Look at the change of his life. He led armies. He gave phenomenal speeches. He had great musical talent. He had all of this wealth. And he turned his back on the riches of Egypt, which were legendary, that he would identify himself with where it's really at, the people of God who were slaves. On the human level, that looks stupid and unattractive. But on the long term, he was looking to the reward. He saw him who you can't see. And he followed him. And when that bush caught on fire, he's a curious fellow. Yeah, bushes do catch on fire. But it didn't burn up. The fuel just seemed to stay there. And he's up there looking at it. And a voice comes out of heaven. Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground. You know, he was the kind of guy who didn't say, well, what makes this holy? Because I said it is. That's enough. He didn't do that, though. And that's when he was called and went to Egypt in the story. So he turned his back on more wealth than you can even imagine. It was at his fingertips. He identified himself with the people of God and led them for 40 years when he was starting at age 80. That's a little different than the age 80 now. But nevertheless, it's an example. He's going to be a rebuke to a bunch of people that wouldn't turn their back on a little thing if it was interfering with them getting in Bible class and growing up spiritually. There are people who will move to the ends of the earth. They will do everything if they think they can make a killing. They will. It's all over the place. But to sacrifice to get in a local church that's teaching sound doctrine, if it's convenient. So maintain the fact that you're the exception to this rule. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, in the final two points here, when you're in fellowship, You're keeping the law. Driving down the road, doing what you're doing, suffering, this and that. When you and I are in fellowship, we're perfect. Let me give you the verse. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What? How do I go about that one? Get in fellowship. And when you're in fellowship, you're perfect. You're in fellowship, you're glorifying God. He knows you're going to sin in the next 4 minutes. But you got rebound. Father, I confess that. And if you can't remember what you did in the last 30 minutes or so, generic rebound works. Father, Jesus taught his disciples, Jesus never had to rebound because he never sinned. If you never sin, then you'll never have to rebound. But you're going to. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's rebound. It's all through the Bible. We call it rebound because we inherited that idea. You don't have to call it that, but we do. So a one-word thing clicks, the whole concept clicks in front of you, like the word Trinity. It's not in the Bible either. But people have rightly divided the word of truth and figured out that there are three co-equal members of the Godhead. They figured that out. Oh, I went over. We're going to have a coffee break. If you'd like coffee, it's free of charge back there. And whatever goodies someone might have brought. And we'll see you second session.